To some of us, PACs or PACs have nothing to do with political action committees. And PVCs have nothing to do with PCBs, an environmental pestilence about which I once tried a case in Idaho for 6 very long weeks. No, PACs for some of us mean premature atrial contractions, and PVCs, premature ventricle contractions. PVCs are problematic, PACs not so much. Another way of putting it in more pedestrian argot is a heart that skips beats. Or as the Victorian poet might say, palpitations. Almost everybody has an occasional PAC where it feels as though the heart flutters a bit, and suddenly there's a feeling of dis-ease in the center of your being, and some of us have more of those than others. Generally, they result, for those who are worriers about such things, in an EKG, a confirmation of their PACs and an admonition to drink less Coca-Cola and drink less coffee. But those palpitations in the physical realm have an analogy in the spiritual realm, because the impact of those feelings of a heart skipping beats flutters in the chest, a little bit of tachycardia, racing heart, or other kind of palpitations give one a number of different sensations, from anxiety to distraction to panic attacks, which is where PACs lead some people who are given to such things. I think it's normal to have some discomfort about heart dis-ease, because we understand from the Bible that we have to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Nothing is more central to our health and well-being than the condition of our heart. It is the issues of life coming out of it that Leviticus talks about when it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Lord has given it to us for that purpose. Our life is carried by the pumping heart through our various systems of arteries and veins, bringing enriching life to every aspect of our life on this earth. And for that reason, when we sense some lack of stability in those beats, often when one is trying to drop off to sleep, it is easy to get a bit anxious. Well, there is a kind of physical heart instability, and we know arrhythmias can be very, very serious, beyond PVCs to atrial fibrillations and all kinds of other things that can lead to sudden death. But even the fluttering, the missed beat of the heart reminds us that there is a bit of anxiety in many Christian lives because of lack of stability in the feeling of the spiritual heart. Heart is at the very center of our spiritual being as well. And we have, as it were, a remedy for that in this passage. The psalmist says in Psalm 108, O God, my heart is fixed. My heart is fixed. So important is this particular principle that for those of you who read Psalm 108 and have an experience of deja vu all over again, you may find that it reminds you of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. Because if you take Psalm 57, the last 4 verses, and you take Psalm 60, the remaining 9 verses, and splice them together, you have Psalm 108 with a one or two minor differences in how God is addressed. Now, the Lord doesn't do anything superfluous. And so the Lord wants us to get a basic principle through our head that nothing is more important for our spiritual life than having a fixed heart. And we see how we get one tonight from Psalm 108. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the times that we can say with the psalmist, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Father, we pray that each one of us might have that stability and steadfastness that comes with a regular spiritual heartbeat. And we pray we might understand the secrets of having that inward stability in our spiritual life that comes from having a fixed heart. Lord, give us a special cleansing from sin and defilement that corrodes and corrupts the very inner workings of our heart. Help us to have a fresh unction from thy Holy Spirit that we might be enlightened as to the important truths of this psalm. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We get to the middle of the psalm before we understand the secret of the fixed heart. There is a foundation. A foundation contained in verse 7, smack dab in the middle of the psalm. God hath spoken. God hath spoken. You want stability. You want steadfastness. You don't want a fluttering heart given to emotional highs and lows. You want to avoid spiritual panic attacks, anxiety, distractions. Well, understand the foundation. The foundation. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God, the psalmist says. The psalm writer says in the modern songwriting tradition. Well, there's a foundation. There's a declaration here. God hath spoken. God hath spoken. God is not silent. God is not like the multiple Eastern deities of Hinduism. The hide-and-seek kind of God that's here or there, looking you at the bovine eyes of a cow or through a snake or rat or mouse, playing a kind of a will-of-the-wisp game with humanity, showing his face here, hiding it, showing his face there. The fact is, as Christians, nothing is more foundational to our faith than that declaration, God hath spoken. Now, this declaration is at the heart of a doctrine. The doctrine is that God is self-revealing, that we have a God who wants to communicate with man and who reveals himself to man. There's a way in which he reveals himself to man in nature. But reading God's words through nature is a little bit like deciphering hieroglyphics. It's not as full, as complete, or clear as the written revelation of God. And so, yes, God speaks to all men all around the world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter his speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech or language in all the world where that voice isn't heard. But the great thing celebrated here is that God reveals himself in a written word of God. Hammer away, ye evil bands. The hammer breaks, the anvil stands, as the old poem goes. As Martin Luther said, cursed be that unity for which the word of God is set aside. Why was there such an exaltation of the word in the Reformation? Because God has spoken. Now, not only is this a declaration that's at the foundation of the Christian faith, it relates to a doctrine of a God who creates man for the purpose of communicating with him and crowns him with reason, gives him a spirit so that he can have fellowship with God. But there's also a duty implied. And the duty is to view that word that God has spoken as sacred and separate and holy. That's why this says, God hath spoken in his holiness. The word kadosh, as we know in Hebrew, means separateness, something to be sacred, kept apart, treated with dignity and respect as the word of God. Now, there are ways we do that even with its form in the matter of a book. I know at Gordon College once, a professor of Bible got up, threw his Bible on the floor, open, and stood on it and said, "Ha, I'm standing on the Word of God." And he apparently had some idea in that. He wanted to show people there was nothing magical about the pages or the ink, that somehow underlying it there was some kind of principle that the Word doesn't relate to the condition of the Bible you have or something. It's very unclear what he was attempting to do, but someone said, "I wonder if he would do that to the love letters he sent or received from his wife." I'm standing on the love letters of my wife. No, there's a certain sacredness about the Word of God, and we treat it with dignity and respect, but not only in how we have it as a book. You know, we don't use it to support a card table or something of that sort, but in the words themselves. Now, there are various kinds of assaults on the Word of God. There's the frontal assault of the atheist who said it's responsible for all the evil in the world today, for those who just reject it, for those who say, well, it's not really a bad book, it's a good book, it's a conflation of various legends and ancient stories, and intermittently there are little views of light that have noble ethical passages in them. No, God has spoken. This is God's word right here. The same kind of disrespect can be shown simply by being a Marcionite. Marcion was that early heretic who thought he saw God in those passages that agreed with his biases and saw nothing of God in the ones that disagreed with him. So he made confetti out of the Bible, cut whole passages out of the Bible. And we have manuscripts from Marcionites that have about maybe half of the Bible in, that old, ugly God of the Old Testament condemning people and seemingly commending war. We cut that out, all the passages of love and sweetness we keep in. People do that in their emphasis on the Word of God, as though God only wrote the Pauline epistles, or people who are trying to find a way to show sentimentality and sympathy for people of perverted sexual drives and actions by just ignoring some things, or by concluding that some things in the Word of God are not really the Word of God. They're simply cultural. That's one of the reasons we keep bringing up that pesky 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that were 1,900 years of agreement on by every serious Christian, and there's really no alternative but to believe that Paul was saying something very, very important. The culture changes. People say, let's find some Bible teacher somewhere who gets us off the hook of doing something kind of embarrassing in our present day, kind of unstylish, making us look kind of weird and peculiar. It happens. The fact is, as in golf, one plays the ball where it lies and does exactly according to what the Word of God says. We not only have this particular declaration that we talk about to the world. By the way, this isn't my opinion. God hath spoken. We have a doctrine that we have a God who has revealed himself to mankind, not only in nature, but in a written and preserved and infallible word. But we have a duty, which is to treat this word of God as holy. That's why we call this the Holy Bible, because God hath spoken in his holiness. So first of all, a fixed heart has a foundation. The foundation is in the Word of God. But that foundation is the first element. The second one is a focus. A focus that we will call rejoicing. Rejoicing. God has spoken in His holiness, I will rejoice. Now there is here an essential decision. That when we read the Word of God, when we consider that God has spoken, that He has spoken, and how He has spoken, and the fullness of His written revelation, we make an essential decision to rejoice. I will rejoice. Again, in our day, we think the affections simply run on their own real time. What happens with our affections are the product of circumstance. A person can't control one's emotions. Emotions get out front of us sometimes. We have no control over them. They just run roughshod. Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're sad, sometimes we're in between, but there's nothing to do about it. No, this particular focus relates to an essential decision. I will rejoice in the Word of God. You know, almost all the promises of prosperity that relate to the Word of God, and particularly in Psalm 119, which we just read last week, Psalm 119 is in delighting or rejoicing in God's Word. Not viewing it as in a ritual sense, you read a certain number of verses today, kiss the book, and you get a certain amount of time off purgatory. I got a Bible in my office like that. It's a Roman Catholic Bible. You read it. I think it's only a verse a day, and that knocks off 5 years, I think, every time you do that. And you kiss the book. It gets kind of sloppy after a while, some of the pages. But no, that's not the purpose of the Word, that we rejoice in it. It's an essential decision that leads to an exercise discipline. The exercise discipline is, if we really rejoice in it, we want to taste it. We want to savor it. We want to meditate on it. That's where the real rejoicing comes. You don't get rejoicing in the Word of God by having it on a shelf or reading it listlessly or out of a sense of absolute requirement to meet some earthly standard. We rejoice in the Word at the time that we take it into our life and we savor it. And all of a sudden, the taste starts to emerge. We develop a taste for the Word of God. We develop a taste for its exhortations and for its promises and for its commandments and for its warnings. And suddenly, we become not a wine taster, but a Bible taster, someone who appropriates the Word of God as a result of a discipline we call meditation. It becomes part of the warp and woof of our life. Now, not only is there then that essential decision that we are going to rejoice in this book, but secondly, that we have that exercise discipline of regularly building it into our life by meditation, and that we have that expectation of delightful blessings. You see, when you meet God's conditions, you can rest assured that God is going to fulfill His part of the bargain. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and His law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. We've got all these promises. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, we can appreciate those expected blessings before they come with a sense of excitement. Not that we're paying the price for admission and therefore we're going into the tent and getting all kinds of little goodies, but there's a sense of excitement and anticipation. What is God going to do as I delight in His Word? I've said this before. a number of some of my most significant cases have come after just a delightful place of meditation in the Word, where God has given me something very delightful from His Word and given me just a hint, just a little hint that there's going to be a token of blessing today. And I just kind of look for it. I just wonder where the little serendipitous present is going to be along the way of life. And unless you have that personal walk with the Lord and you know His ways and you have a sensitivity to blessings that He's just about ready to give you, that sense of anticipation, you don't have a full delight or rejoicing in the Word of God. And so many people, even those who read the Word of God, view it as sort of eating your oatmeal in the morning. You just do it, and you get through it, and you try to get a lesson. Maybe you write it down in the book, but you never have that sense of rejoicing, that particular focus that this Word of God is rich and full, and it's like, as the psalmist says, it's sweeter than honey or the honeycomb, sweeter than the sweets that we love to eat, the desserts of life. When we have that particular attitude for the Word of God, and we have that sustained attitude, we actually savor the Word of God, then we can have that expectation of the delights of God and have a sense of real rejoicing. So the first element is that fixed heart is that we've got a foundation. We don't have to worry. Things are not out of control. God has revealed His truth to us, and we are basing our life on the absolute stable foundation of the Word of God. We don't have to worry about any great earthquake removing us from our foundation, because our foundation as people of faith is the Word of God. Secondly, we maximize the use of that Word of God by having a focus on delighting in it and savoring it and expecting the blessings that God has for us as we exercise the discipline of meditation and rejoicing in what God has spoken. God has spoken in His holiness, I will rejoice. The third element is faith. It's faith. Here we have God speaking, and the psalmist responding with great joy, singing, giving praise, because he has faith. God has spoken in His holiness. He says, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off? And wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our host? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. David had many reasons to be alarmed and anxious in the cutthroat ancient Middle East. I looked around, there were the Moabites, there were the Philistines, always seeking some kind of provocation, ready to go to war. Edom, which was the mountain kingdom, we now know as Petra, very, very difficult people to deal with. Parts of Shechem that weren't totally under Israel control. His heart could palpitate. He could be full of those PACs. Doctors tell us that stress, in addition to caffeine and a whole variety of other evil causes, can cause those heart palpitations. But as he looks out around him in the dangerous world he lived in, he says, my heart is fixed. His heart is fixed because it's on the foundation that God has spoken. It's fixed because his focus is on rejoicing in the Word of God. And his focus is his faith tells him that he can take what God has said, take it to the bank, and rely on it. Three different senses in which that faith is important. First of all, faith in God's presidency. Faith in God's presidency. Well, the excitement on a new president typically wanes. The popularity or faith in the presidency tends to wane as the
new president, whoever he may be, encounters serious problems internationally or domestically. But we have a president called God. He presides. He presides over Israel. He provides over lands like Shechem and Succoth, the tribes and the areas where the tribes live, including Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah. But he also presides in his moral government over places like Moab and Edom and Philistia. What is a president? A president is a president. That is to say, one who has ultimate power and presides over a government. And the psalmist, notwithstanding the potential for anxiety and panic attacks, we looked around all the potential things that can happen to him in his role as king, says, no, there's a president. And the president has his own moral government. And he has his own resources. And I don't have to worry. We have to understand as Christians when things look bleak, when we have temptations, when we have stresses, when we have a whole variety of uncertainties in every area of our life, in our relationships, in our finances, in our families, in our temptations, in our trials, we have to understand there's a president. He presides. And then our heart won't flutter. Our heart is fixed. We understand we've got a president. We have faith in him. Secondly, faith in his power. A lot of anxiety in the Christian life comes from a disbelief or inattention to the power of God. God's powerful. His power is what we might describe with the legal philosopher Austin as a monopoly of power in the whole world. We talk about monopoly of power as an important aspect of having government rather than anarchy. Somebody has to have a monopoly of power. God has a monopoly of power, and Jesus tells us he's the monopolist. Because Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So all the psalmist thinks, oh, I wonder how this thing is going to work out. Well, it's God who is in total control and has the power to take Moab and use it as his washpot. Not a great flattering reference to the power of that particular entity, Moab, now present Jordan. And over Edom, it's like a person taking a bath, takes off his flip-flops and throws them into the corner. He'll throw a shoe off over Edom. God is not distressed. He doesn't feel powerless in the face of opposition to his plans or his people. So faith, first of all, in the presidency, in God's presidency. Secondly, faith in God's power. And third, faith in God's promises. God has made promises. And we have to have a full confidence in all of his promises. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, God, who has cast us off? And wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Now it starts out with a fixed heart, and the rest of the psalm explains why that heart is fixed. His heart is fixed, it's stable, it's steadfast, the very center of his existence, because he has faith in God, who is presiding, who is powerful, and who's given him promises. Now, for the Christian life, we're not fighting battles against physical Moab or physical Edom, but there certainly are more than enough stresses that can come into the Christian life. And what is the antidote for them? Well, certainly one of them is faith. God's in control. He's presiding. God has power to deal with this situation. And, lest I feel too many flutters in my chest, I will identify the promises God has given me. God has given me promises for every kind of stress. He's given me promises for every kind of anxiety, for every kind of possible panic attack. And it gives me confidence. Being confident of this very thing, that God has begun a good work in me, will perfect it on the day of Christ. As the promise is, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, the Bible says. That's his promise. So let's understand. One of the great problems in the spiritual life is the PACs, those premature atrial contractions. The heart isn't firing right because we become overcome by anxiety and distraction and worry, and hurry, haste. All kinds of decisions are made more as a result of emotional decision-making. And one of the great, great comforts of the Christian is to have a fixed heart. I remember the old story about Martin Luther. His wife, Catherine Bora, was waiting for him at the breakfast table, and he came down dressed in all black. She said, "Martin, why are you dressed in black?" And he said, "Well, you've been so worried about all of our enemies and how we're going to make it and whether we're going to survive. You were so anxious, so panicky, I determined God was dead. So I decided to grieve for him." She kind of half laughed. And he said, "But on the other hand, let's read Psalm 46 together. God is our refuge and strength." A point was made and a point was taken by his dear wife. No need to get panic attacks. No need to get anxious when you have a fixed heart. A fixed heart has a foundation. The foundation, verse 7, God hath spoken in his holiness. That's the foundation of our fixed heart. There's a focus, and that is, I will rejoice in the word of God. I will savor it. I will look expectantly for all the promises attached to delighting in his word. And finally, I'll have faith in a God who presides, a God who's powerful, and a God who promises and keeps his word. Then we can say, "Oh God, my heart is fixed and steady." Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful psalm. Lord, we know the devil would like to frighten us. He's a past master at inducing fear. But Lord, we're thankful that we have a confidence, that we can have a fixed heart, that we can have stability at the very center of our life. Lord, help us to keep our heart with all diligence, for we know that out of it are the issues of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.